Psalm 35. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take up shield and buckler. Arise and come to my aid. Brandish spear and javelin against those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. May those who seek my life be disgraced and put to shame. May those who plot my ruin be turned back in dismay. May they be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. May their path be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. Since they hid their net for me without cause, and without cause dug a pit for me, may ruin overtake them by surprise. May the net they hid entangle them. May they fall into the pit to their ruin. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord and delight in his salvation. My whole being will exclaim, Who is like you, O Lord? You rescue the poor from those too strong for them, the poor and needy from those who rob them. Ruthless witnesses come forward. They question me on things I know nothing about. They repay me evil for good and leave my soul forlorn. Yet when they were ill, I put on sackcloth and humbled myself with fasting. When my prayers returned to me unanswered, I went about mourning as though for my friend or brother. I bowed my head in grief as though weeping for my mother. But when I stumbled, they gathered in glee. Attackers gathered against me when I was unaware. They slandered me without ceasing. Like the ungodly, they maliciously mocked. They gnashed their teeth at me. O Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my life from their ravages, my precious life from these lions. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. Among throngs of people, I will praise you. Let not those gloat over me who are my enemies without cause. Let not those who hate me without reason maliciously wink the eye. They do not speak peaceably, but devise false accusations against those who live quietly in the land. They gape at me and say, Aha, aha, with our own eyes we have seen it. O Lord, you have seen this. Do not be silent. Do not be far from me, O Lord. Awake and rise to my defense. Contend for me, my God and Lord. Vindicate me in your righteousness, O Lord, my God. Do not let them gloat over me. Do not let them think, Aha, just what we wanted, or say, We have swallowed him up. May all who gloat over my distress be put to shame and confusion. May all who exalt themselves over me be clothed with shame and disgrace. May those who delight in my vindication shout for joy and gladness. May they always say, The Lord be exalted, who delights in the well-being of his servant. My tongue will speak of your righteousness and of your praises all day long.
This summer, my wife and I, we had someone very dear to us sit in our living room, and she wept over a husband who not only left her, but also decided to hate her and to express his hate to her. And even if she was a hateful person, this would be wrong, but she's not. She's sweet. She's committed, or was committed to him. And so what do you do with this level of pain? Perhaps your situation is not as harsh as hers or as harsh as David's, who have people trying to destroy his life. But you do have people who, you likely have people who make your life hard, people who have decided to dislike you, to distrust you. They say things about you that are unkind and untrue. So what are you to do with that? I had a friend who I used to see almost weekly, and he was in my home many times, and he had a mental break. And he became suspicious of me, turned to paranoia. And then the last time I saw him, I walked into his room, and he began to curse me loudly, and so loudly I had to leave, and I was unable to see him again. And I understood it was mental issues, but it didn't mean it wasn't painful. So whatever the reason, whatever the severity, whatever the relationship, we all have people in our lives, or will have people in our lives, who've become actual or practical enemies. Could be someone at work. If it's someone in the home, it's painful. Someone at school, very likely you have students, have someone at school decided for some unknown reason to hate you or despise you, to gossip against you. So let's walk through this psalm together. Verses 1 to 3 is a call to action, and David uses legal and military language in his cry to God. And he says, take up shield and buckler. And shield was a handheld shield, and buckler was a large shield, full body kind of shield that your shield bearer would carry for you. So he's asking God to be his defense against his enemies. But notice his cry to God, say to my soul, I am your salvation. Do you ask the Lord to speak to your soul, to encourage your soul? And I think you should. He will through his spirit, he will through others, but he will most often through his word. And what's important about this is we can, when we suffer, when people come against us, we can turn inward. And there's some amount of introspection is good, but after a while it becomes toxic. Too much, too long becomes toxic. And asking the Lord to speak to our soul, God who's outside of us, speak to me on the inside, is turning to his truth, turning his truth to the inner parts of our lives. So it's looking away from the pure subjective, pure emotive, the raw feelings, to the objective truth of his word. So, I feel this way, God, but would you speak to my soul? Would you say to me what I already know, but I need to hear? Tell me I am your salvation. And we can't trust the voices in our own heads. We need God to speak the objective truth of his word to our souls. And he speaks most often to us with clarity through his word, and his word transcends our current moods. Verse 4 to 8 is a call to judgment, and so David's piling on the imprecations, which are the curses. And we talked about these kind of psalms earlier in the year, the imprecatory psalms, the cursing psalms. And we'll talk more in just a minute. 9 to 10 is a confession of praise. Here's this powerful king, killed a giant with a stone, combat veteran, and he puts himself in the class of the poor and needy. And so when you watch the powerful among us, the politicians, the world shakers, NFL players, movie stars, anytime you look at anyone in any venue, you see only poor and needy, but many are blind to this reality. But David assumes the right posture as he thinks about his enemies. He sees himself as poor and needy. That's a good starting point. 11 to 16, his anger gives way to sadness because the sense of betrayal is overwhelming. He's being falsely accused, attacked by people he cared for, people he helped, people he loved. Whenever they suffered, he wept for them. He suffered with them. Now, when he's suffering, they're throwing a party. Very painful. Very sad, but also very disorienting when that happens. It's such a reversal of the way things are supposed to be. Such an upside-down, twisted way for humans to behave. But sadly, in the world at large, it's more common than uncommon. And the world in its fallen state is a place of disorientation. So verses 17 to 18, he cries out the cry of a sufferer, how long? How long will you allow us to go on? Now, it'd be one thing if God was weak, he couldn't do anything about it. It'd be another thing if God was bad, he's not going to do anything about it. But he knows that God is strong and good, so how long is a good question. I know you can, I know you will, but when? And if you're experiencing the stress of an enemy in your life, your cry is probably, how long is this going to go on? And maybe you don't doubt God's justice or God's turn, his concern for you, but you're struggling with his timing. But the reality is God is just and God will bring justice, not always in the time and the way that we want it. Proverbs 17:13 is a very solemn, really kind of a curse. It says, if a man pays back evil for good, evil will never depart from his house. Years ago, my dad had several men work for him who were close friends. He provided good jobs for them. They committed some crimes, implicated my dad in the crime. My dad was not guilty, but their sin cost my mom, my dad, much pain and much distress. And though my dad forgave them, their lives did not go well and their lives did not end well. And so this doesn't always happen, but we were able to watch over years Proverbs 17:13 in real time. The day will come when all injustice will be dealt with. For now, justice does come, but not always on our schedule. Proverbs 26:27, and David alluded to this, if a man digs a pit, he'll fall into it himself. Those who set traps for other people eventually fall into those traps themselves. So how many times have you seen this happen? I mean, read the news last week. How many times in the news last week did you see someone dig a pit for someone and fall in it themselves? Justice is built into the fabric of the world. It just can be slow, and sometimes it's not obvious. It's obscure. Sometimes people appear to escape justice, but they don't really. You say, well, I know a guy who his crimes weren't found out until after he died. Well, that's only what you saw. The unrepentant, wicked live in prisons they make for themselves. There's no question. The wicked flee, though no one is pursuing them. And though they may not ever spend a day behind bars, even in this life, let alone in the life to come, even in this life, the wicked live in prisons they built for themselves. So the prayer, how long, is an appropriate prayer. But remember, when you think about how slow sometimes God is to bringing resolution or justice, is how long-suffering God was with Israel and the surrounding nations before he brought judgment. Genesis 15, God was cutting the covenant with Abraham. God was making the promise. Abraham was going to be the recipient of that promise, as were the people to follow. And as he's given this promise, he gives this dire prediction. He said, your descendants are going to be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And after 400 years, I'm going to punish the nation and enslave them. I'm going to bring them out to a land that's being occupied at that time by some really bad folks. And in Genesis 15, 16, he says, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here to the promised land. And then he said something really interesting. For the sin of the Amorites, the bad folks who were there, have not yet reached his full measure. So even as he's promising a future rescue after a long period of injustice, he's demonstrating his patience. Patience in training his people. 400 years of training in Egypt. Patience in dealing with Egypt. 400 years before their injustice was going to cost them nationally. And then patience in dealing with the Amorites 400 years before their sin was going to reach its full measure. Now, God certainly operates on a different time schedule than we do. 400 years is a long time. Now, if you're thinking about your own enemies and justice coming to your own enemies, it's not very encouraging. 400 years, really? I can't last four more months with this person who's making my life miserable. But switch that around. Don't think about his long-suffering in terms of how long you got to put up with your enemies. Think about his long-suffering in your own life. Think about his patience with you. And then 400 years is quite encouraging. But for now, it's important to remember that God is just, and justice will not ultimately hold the day. In verse 19 to 28, David calls for the Lord's vindication in light of his enemy's deceit. And then he expresses confidence in the Lord's final justice, his belief that God does and will care for the well-being of his people. So here's some important things to remember as you read Psalms and you read these cursing Psalms, these imprecatory Psalms. First, David's being honest with God. This is his prayer to God that he wrote down for us to read corporately and to benefit from. And the Bible accurately describes what happened, but not all that it describes, it is prescribing. And you know that as you read the Bible. You know it's not, when Judas sins, you know it's not prescribing that, it's describing that. It's not all prescription, it's also description, showing us man's folly and God's wisdom. But all the Bible comes down to the interpretive key of the whole book, and that's the gospel, the Lord Jesus. And so as David's praying down curses on his enemies, it doesn't mean it's necessarily a good idea for you to do that, or you have to do that in light of the gospel. But what I think is what's being modeled here is honesty with God. If you feel the kind of angst that he felt, if you're like our loved one who felt angst as the one she gave her life to broke her heart, when you're at that place, you know, there's no better place to take that angst to than to God. Because you really have only limited choices. You can spew it out on the people around you. You can hold it in and let it become toxic. Or you can take it to God. And the point of taking it to God is to leave it with him, not to take it back. So we read this, we don't come to the conclusion, well, I have justification to hate, to curse, to call down God's wrath. David took this to God so God could take it from him. Second, he's not asking God for the opportunity to kill his enemies. He's asking God to exercise justice and to protect him from injustice. He's not saying, God, let me get my hands on their throat. So there's nothing here that justifies hatred or bitterness or unforgiveness. But there's a clear example of him believing that justice belongs to God. And God will often use civil authorities to bring about his justice. So it doesn't look like God is doing it, but he is. Romans 13:1 Paul said everyone must submit himself to the governing authority because no authority exists except what God has established. You say, well, Paul didn't have our messed up government. Paul had a way more messed up government. The Roman government at the time was very oppressive, very messed up. And Paul understood that as long as government does not require allegiance above that owed to God, government was to be obeyed as God's source of justice. And God, even in the Old Testament, used ungodly nations to bring justice to his own people. Imagine that. But unless you're an elected official, appointed judge in a court of law, police officer, whatever, your role is not to bring justice, but to trust that to God. So Romans 12:9, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. So three, now back up. But what happens when human courts fail you? What about all the people who have trusted the courts for justice and injustice won the day? That's where you have confidence in God. Justice, injustice does not finally ever win the day because the day is not over in this life. Third, when David was given a chance to destroy his enemies with his own hands, he didn't. Now, he was in combat, and when it was combat, it was combat. But it was a matter of personal vengeance. He may have prayed imprecatory prayers. He did not live an imprecatory life. And so we take our anger, our sorrow, our hurt, our dismay, our disorientation to God in order that we can be reoriented back to him. Okay, so theologically sound, practically, what do you do with this? I mean, what do you really do with someone who hates you? This morning, in between services, I heard multiple stories of people telling me about their enemies and people who had come against them and people who wronged them. And that's just how this sparks in our minds, because this is probably everybody in this room has some current story of someone in their life who makes their life miserable. Someone who would be called kind of a practical or actual enemy. This last week, I did a funeral for someone who's not a part of our church, and it was a mess. It was a mess because of family at odds with one another. So what do you do? What do you do with people who cause you to lose sleep, who affect your livelihood, who make your children miserable, who ruin family events? We look to the gospel. Muhammad said it. We look to the gospel. Muhammad, as in Mo. We look to the gospel. Our Muhammad, the promise made to King David of an everlasting king, that's where we look. We take the cue of King Jesus and how to respond to enemies. So let's see what Jesus said and what he did. What he said, Matthew 5:43. This is just representative. There's a lot more. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This was revolutionary then. It's revolutionary now. What Jesus did, 1 Peter 2, to this you recall because Jesus Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, so he was innocent, so everything against him was false, accusation. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. So a very practical application of the gospel is forgive. But he's not just our role model, he is our savior. More on that shortly. So what does forgiveness even mean? Mo used a good example. It means this card, the justice card, you get rid of it. You relinquish the rights of revenge, retribution. You leave that to God. It doesn't mean you should be stupid. If a person is wicked, I was talking to a friend this morning, he's forgiving this person who's harmed him. This person is not to be trusted. So I said, don't turn your back on him, but throw away the justice card. Romans 12:18 says, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So the implication is, Paul's a realist. There's times when it's not possible. There's people you can't live with peace with. And so there's no command to live at peace with people who refuse to live at peace with you. Relationships always take two people. But you cannot hold on to the revenge card, even in those circumstances. Third, what if I just don't do this? What if I am not willing to forgive? What if I get it, but I just can't forgive? So I think, let me come at it from three angles, three different angles, because it's not a simple question with a simple answer. First, disorientation can happen very quickly when people turn on you. It can be surprising and shocking. Reorientation can take time. Just like if you have a traumatic event in your life, it can happen like that. A car crash, a trauma, heart attack, stroke, whatever, a person turning on you, reorientation can take a long time. So don't confuse feeling like you forgive with the actual action of choosing to relinquish justice to God. Feelings can come and go. You may feel like you forgive them. The next day you may feel like you hate their guts. But trusting God is a choice independent of those feelings. So it's a terrible situation to be in when someone's turned against you, or when you have an enemy or someone's gossiping against you. Terrible situation. Of course you feel dismay. But don't feel dismay over the dismay. Sometimes it's the situation is dismaying, and then I should be above this. I should be better than this. I should be further along. Maybe not. Maybe not yet. I told you earlier in the summer about a friend who was struggling to trust God and told me, I will not, cannot forgive that man, a man who abused his 2 6-year-old and 4-year-old girl. So I don't want to forgive that man. But I could tell he's really struggling to trust God. And I said, it's okay to struggle. He said, how long will it be okay? I said, well, it's okay for now. He's struggling in the right direction. He's not hardening himself to God. He's just not there yet. Life is disorienting to him. He's in the process of reorientation. And that's when the 400 years of the Amorite sin not reaching their full measure becomes pretty comforting. But I will say, and here's a warning, and I say this graciously, I say this hopefully kindly, if you're not willing to forgive, period, if you're not willing to struggle, get help, ask God to help you, if you're resolved, I will never forgive them, and it's not just going through a stage of reorientation, over a long period of time, your heart is hardened to forgive, then you should be concerned. That's a reason to be concerned. Because if the Spirit of God lives in you, the Holy Spirit lives in you, then reorientation is going to happen. He's going to work on your heart. And if your heart is hard over the long haul, not open at all, then that would be evidence of the Holy Spirit not being in you, which would be evidence of you not being born again. And I'm not trying to cast doubt on your salvation. That's between you and God. I'm just saying long-term hardness to God, it shows up in long-term hardness to people, is cause for concern. And so I would talk to a friend, search the scriptures, talk to God about it. God will help you if you belong to him. Then third, and here's the third piece of this multifaceted question, and that's the good news about the good news. We'll go back to the gospel. We could not, by our obedience to the law, become Christians. We cannot now, by obedience to the law, become more like Christ. This is not about self-improvement. And Jesus is not just our role model. He is our Savior all the way through. So in Galatians 3:3, Paul said, are you so foolish after beginning by the Spirit, you were justified by the Spirit, you're now trying to obtain your goal, that is, become like Christ, sanctification through human effort. He said it was all about grace beginning to end. It doesn't mean that grace as opposed to effort. We do cooperate with God. We do make choices. But the source for power and life in the Christian life, in this case, to forgive those who have wronged us, is the same as it was to become a Christian. It's to God's grace in Jesus Christ in our life. So Michael Horton, in one of his books, has this great illustration of a sailboat. And it's just an illustration, but it paints a picture, like all illustrations do. So there's you have a sailboat. It's a gee-whiz sailboat with all the technology, satellite technology, alarms when you veer off course, great radios, all you need to sail. And so relying on your impressive gear, you venture out into deep water under full sail. Then the winds die to a dead calm. Then you get the word that, and you have no backup motor, you're just out there relying on the wind. Radio warns that a storm is coming your way. Other sailors start pinging you on the radio, giving you all kind of great advice, do this, do that, do this. You've got the gadgets, you've got the technology, you've got the advice. The problem is you got no wind. And what you really need at that point is wind. And he said it's like an analogy to Christian life where you glide out of the harbor under full sail, thrilled with delighting in knowing that your sins are forgiven, you're right with God, eager to follow the course he set for you in his word. You pass into open seas, encounter spiritual stress. God's law provides the direction but not the power. And a host of spiritual technology are available to sort of substitute for that. So you're out of wind, but you've got your technologies. You've got this book. You've got that conference. You've got that plan. You can follow that personality, your favorite, national-level Christian personality, whatever. And there you are, dead in the water, because what you really need is wind. So you got two choices. You can decide, I'm not ever coming out of here again. You know, I'm not sailing again. Or you can realize, God, what I need is wind. Not a subjective experience, but you need real wind. And the wind is the gospel. Christ in his saving office in your life. So we need to be told over and over and tell ourselves over and over who God is and what God has done to save us. Our whole life is this process of sailing confidently into open seas, dying down in exhaustion, and having our sails filled again with God's promises. That's what we talked about in the Psalms all year. Disorientation, reorientation. Disorientation, reorientation. I spend my whole life getting back on track. That's the norm. The Old Testament is full of remember, remember, remember. Remember what? Remember what God has done, now move forward. Remember what God has done, now move forward. What's the New Testament show us? As often as you do this, what? The Lord's Supper. Remember. Remember. Remember what? What God has done for you in Christ Jesus. And so in Romans 6 to 7, Paul describes this struggle where you set sail, you're dead in the water. Remember the wind. Set sail, dead in the water. And it goes all the way to the end of Romans 7. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he moves into the great chapter 8. Therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, if you're struggling with forgiving, your sails are dead in the water, and this is going to sound simplistic, but it's not simplistic, it's just simple. You have to look to what Jesus has done for you and what Jesus is doing in you. This is not self-help. He's not primarily your role model, he's primarily your Savior. And so you pray with David, oh God, say to my soul, you are my salvation. So you hear the gospel again. Know the difference between commandment and gospel. The commandment is you must forgive. The gospel is you can forgive. You see the difference? And it's not just spiritual talk. That's how it plays out in the real world. So in Philemon, Paul said, he prayed that we be active in sharing our faith, sharing the good news with unbelievers, believers, and ourselves so that we would have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. And that every good thing includes you've been given the power, the access, the will to obey, to forgive. And you say, Terry, I just can't. Okay. Take that honest prayer to God. And now look away from yourself. Look again to what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. And then forgive as God in Christ Jesus forgave you. Look to the gospel. Look to what God has done for you and what God is doing in you. Let's pray together.